In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, that which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the great things about Christmas is that we get to break out our Latin, whether it be small or great. At least I think that's a great part of Christmas. You may disagree with me. My Latin is not that great. I remember when I was a teenager in high school, my mother, because we were homeschooling, gave me a book on Latin. That didn't get a lot of reading. I may have read a couple of pages and then I got sick of it and threw it aside. I guess you can do that when you're homeschooling in the kind of hurly-burly way that we were at that time. But even in this morning's worship, we have sung together Latin. Gloria in excelsis Deo, you all sang. That's Latin. Glory to God in the highest is the translation. And the only way I know that is not because I know any Latin, but I know what it is a translation of in our language, in the Hebrew and the Greek. We sing, or we know, the song Adeste Fidelis, O come all ye faithful. And we heard the word, the notes today, and we'll be singing later the tune Divinium Mysterium. And Magnum Mysterium is another alternative, depending on what kind of brand of Mysterium you really prefer. Of course, my favorite minuscule of Latin comes from Anselm of Canterbury and his famous book, Cur Deus Homo. You see, it was that book that took the Incarnation and explained why it and how it fit with our understanding of the Atonement. The book is written between as a conversation, a dialogue between the author and his antagonist, who he chooses to name Bozo, which I find just all sorts of humorous. And this discussion concerned the necessity of the Incarnation as for the sacrifice of Christ to bring reconciliation between God and man. And this idea appears in the very title, Cur Deus Homo, which is translated, Why the God-Man? Again, not because I know any Latin, but because in seminary they told you what the meaning of the title was. And there are some parts of Anselm's answer that we find rather inappropriate. We question his futile presupposition. As in Anselm, Christ came to resolve the offended dignity of the feudal lord, our God. But if you replace that feudal notion with something more Pauline, an idea of justification, forensics, a judicial crime, you get closer to the truth. That Jesus, as the God-man, made the sacrifice of infinite worth to enable us to stand in a right position before our God. We face the temptation to lose sight of the truth that Jesus is God and man, fully God and fully man, during our celebration of the Incarnation. At least I do. With all the pageantry and pathos of the season, we are apt to consider the humanity of the Incarnation and to forget the divinity. And I consider it a duty to keep reminding myself of the divinity of the baby that was born in Bethlehem. For this is the burden of the Scriptures. This is the burden of John. This is the burden of most of the Gospel writers, to remind those that that person that they saw, that man that they knew walked the earth, was more than just a man, that he was God. This is the burden of John. Against many of the assumptions that Jesus was just another man, John tells us that he was fully God, fully man, and full of glory. And I want us to look at this passage under those three headings: fully God, fully man, and full of glory. We begin at the beginning. You see, John begins his gospel by taking us back to prehistory, a time before time, a time before creation. He tells us that the person who was Jesus existed at the beginning and was active in creation. John begins with a statement about the Word's pre-existence. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We remember the chant of Arius, that there was a time when he was not. Arius, that fourth century heretic, would teach children this little nursery rhyme that they would run through the streets saying that there was a time when he was not. That statement that was an assertion that Jesus had no existence before a certain point, that Jesus was in a sense a creation of the Father. But John will have none of that. John denies that reality by saying that the Word was in the beginning with God. This Word is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. He enjoys all the rights and authority and power and nature of God. He is 100% God without any diminution, subordination, or deficit. Being God and being with God refers to the second person's unique person and relationship with the Father. We assert this. Christianity has this uniqueness that we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither are the Holy Spirit. These three persons of the Godhead are the same, though, in essence, equal in power and glory. Three in person, one in nature. We speak of the relationships between them as being begotten and proceeding. This is the reality that John puts forward to us, that the Word was God and the Word was with God. But John does not content himself with merely speaking of the pre-existence of the Son. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here again is an echo of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, where we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here we see this reality. All things were made by him, John tells us. This idea of the Word reminds us that at the beginning God spoke and there was. God spoke and the world was formed. So in John, the Word is seen as the active agent in the creation of the world. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All creation, with no exception, is given as the active work of the Son, the active work of the world. And here, this is not some kind of Arian view of the creation of the Son, as if when the Father speaks, the Son comes into existence. For the prior verses make it clear that such an interpretation is not accurate. The Son is not merely the Word spoken but by the Father, but God Himself. He created the world, all of creation, nothing excluded. And notice the next expression that asserts something that appears in Jesus' own words later. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus would say in John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. These words cannot be understood as some kind of subordination, as if the Son was dependent upon the Father. Rather, within the Trinity, the Father has ordained the Son to have authority over life. And so here in John, that authority is reflected. That the Son, the Word, not only created all things, but imbued them with life. Going further, as the life comes from the Son, so the light of the Son illumines men. Look at verse 4 again. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You may remember from our study in the book of John that light and darkness play an important role or important themes in John's gospel. And here John begins by attaching that idea of light to the work and the person of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. That light which is in contrast to the darkness, that light which the darkness cannot overcome, that light which speaks of righteousness and truth, but that light which also has a revealing character to it. And there's a sense in which John, by saying this, is speaking about the reality that every human understands and has that light as a part of their life. That every human being has an innate understanding that there is a God and that there is a Christ, that Jesus is God, that he came to save his people. The efficacy of the atonement, the purpose of the incarnation, the glory of Christmas rests on this one fact, that the baby born in Bethlehem was no mere man. In fact, he's not some mere deliverer. It's interesting that the word Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, which is oftentimes in the AV before they figured out how to clean that up, they would often confuse Jesus and Joshua in some cases. Because that word, that name, means Savior. The angel was not kidding when he told Joseph to name his son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. His name means Savior. Just like Joshua was a Savior, just like Moses was a Savior, just like David was a Savior, but this is no mere Savior. This is not one of many Saviors. He is the one great Savior. He was and is God. He is the God who created heaven and earth. He was the God present in the burning bush. He is the God who burned the top of Mount Sinai. He is the God that brought darkness to the temple. He is the God who brought plagues upon Egypt, answering Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" He is the God who topples idols. He is the God whose hand brings down kings and kingdoms. That's why John goes all the way back to the beginning and associates it with the Word, because he wants you to understand that that person, that baby born in Bethlehem, is no different from the God of the Old Testament. For all those who want to make the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath at odds with the God of the New Testament as a God of grace, Jehovah, as if Jehovah were different from Jesus, John will have none of it. Jesus is God to whom life and death, justice and judgment belong. All this, all people know, all this by their very life, they have understanding of. And all this season, when they think about the reality of Christ coming in Bethlehem, they remember. And all this, they also suppress. They refuse to admit it, so that that memory is not something that comes up into their understanding, but is one that they are pressing down. A memory not acknowledged, but one that appears as a dull unease and angst. It is expressed every time the word Emmanuel is mentioned, that word that means God with us. This is the God that we profess and that we proclaim to all. It is for us to remember and to proclaim this reality that that baby born in Bethlehem is the God of all. For Christians, we remember the unity of Scripture and the abiding reality that when we come to Jesus, we're not coming to someone who is distinct from the Old Testament, as if those Old Testament strictures, the moral law, is somehow done away with. In fact, Jesus will say, "Do not think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." In fact, he took back the moral law and said, "You have kind of pasted over it and carved out all the exceptions, but I'm going to tell you what the moral law really means for you and always meant for you." This is the God before whom we stand. This is the God to whom we owe a duty of obedience. This is the God we owe Jesus, our fidelity and loyalty and love. That love that is more than mere sentiment, but a consecrated life, because he is the one that told us, did he not, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John wants you to see in that baby born in Bethlehem, to see the Lord God Almighty. He wants you to come to grips with the fact that that one that is born is the one to whom you owe all. And if that was the end of the story, then it wouldn't be all that great news. Because that part of the story brings fear. Or ought to. You see, when we think about God coming to earth, we don't normally think about it as a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. When the Old Testament envisions it, that's not the way it often does. The Old Testament often envisions the Lord coming with swords and vengeance and fire and judgment. And so when we think about God coming, there is a sense in which we wonder at judgment. And yet John does not merely confess the true divinity of Jesus, but also his humanity. For he's not just fully God, he is also fully man. See, the humanity of Jesus for the original audience was not a fact that would have been largely debated. Imagine yourself in that first century, and someone told you about this guy Jesus, and you say, yeah, I remember people talking about him. You probably wouldn't have to convince them that Jesus was a human. There are other things that preoccupy the mind of the gospel writers. The divinity of Jesus, his anointing, his fulfilling the promises of a Messiah, his virgin birth. And Hebrews begins to focus on that humanity in chapter 4, verse 15, when he talks about that we have a high priest which understands our feeling of our infirmities. And John also notes the true humanity of Jesus as a point of prophetic fulfillment, as the Son became us, to tabernacle among us. John continues with this theme of light and the rejection of the world and the reception of by those who God calls to himself. And then John returns to this concept of the Word in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There was at that time an incipient Gnosticism, an idea that probably wasn't full grown yet, but that saw and respected this idea of the Logos. The Logos for them was this kind of otherworldly reality. God, they would have called it, a being of incorporeality. And for them, the fall was that men who were born to be pure spirits became fleshly. That when we became physical, we fell. And so to them, to say that the Word, that the Logos became flesh, was tantamount for us to say that Jesus in some way sinned. Something that we would deny, something that we would find blasphemous. But not so for John. He has no problem by saying, and the Word became flesh. This is the promise of Emmanuel from Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is the promise echoed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. This one will be Emmanuel. This is the truth reflected in the Nicene Creed, and he was made man, that we just quoted earlier. Throughout the early ages of the church, various heresies arose, denying the full humanity of Jesus. You see, after Nicaea, and they kind of dealt with that whole Arian thing, that Jesus was 100% God, then all of these people's minds started going, how can he be 100% God and 100% man? And so you had all these weird ideas about how that worked. Some said, well, he's partly man, and then there's a part of him that's divine that's kind of taken over his human side. Monothelite, monophysite, his spirit was God, not human, his will was God, not human. There's one guy who tried to be even more inventive and said he's a kind of hybrid, a human-divine hybrid. And throughout the ages of the centuries of the church, council after council said, no, no, no. It says, basically, we say, you can't understand what it is that is the incarnation. You cannot understand what it is by its nature that God is 100% man, that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. It challenges our understanding. It challenges our attempt to fit it with our perception of reality. In our minds, we say that there's too many percentages. You got to resolve it in some way. And yet the truth is we cannot accomplish any kind of resolution without doing violence either to the true humanity or the true divinity of Jesus. This is what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But there's something more important. Why? The Nicene Creed can be accused of having some rather antiquated language, but the language was chosen for a purpose. Did you ever wonder why we say, "Who for us men and for our salvation?" There are other people than men here. Now, we understand that it means human, right? That it means us people. But why do we choose to keep that kind of antiquated language and try to update it? I put it to you that it's because it's a parallelism, who for us and for us men and for our salvation became man. The authors of the Nicene Creed want you to understand that God became man for us. He became like us. He became human for us. For us men, God became man, and he dwelt among us. The word here in verse 14 is the verbal form of the noun tent. It's a he tentified with us, or pitched his tent with us, or tabernacled, as some like it. This brings to mind the tabernacle, and for good reason. And perhaps it's not in John's mind. John just has in his mind that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But by using this term, by talking about his dwelling among us, even by that idea on its own, it calls us to mind the importance of God dwelling with his people in the Old Testament. For the Lord again and again and again comes down to dwell with man. Remember the Garden of Eden, as God comes and walks with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. Remember Genesis 15. As Abraham is put into a sleep, and these theophanies come down to speak the covenant to him. Think of Jacob's ladder, that connection between heaven and earth that Jesus will use in this very chapter to refer to himself. We think of Sinai, when God comes down upon the mountain to speak to his people. And significantly, we think of the tabernacle. We cannot help but remember that tabernacle in the story of Exodus chapter 33 in the aftermath of the golden calf. Of course, you know, whenever tabernacle comes up and God dwelling with his people comes up, I'm going to have to talk about Exodus 32 and 33 because it's so significant in our understanding about why this is important. After the golden calf incident, Moses is told to take the tabernacle, the place of meeting, outside the camp. And in Exodus 33, he intercedes with God, saying, don't send us to the promised land. Don't send us to Canaan unless you come and dwell in our midst. Bring the tabernacle, bring the tent of meeting back into the center of camp. We need God to dwell with us. And God tells us the reality of his presence with us. He says, I can't dwell with you anymore because you're a stiff-necked people and I'm going to break out against you. He understands that his people are still fallen. And here, this is more than a physical tent. You see, the tabernacle had all these stages, has all these doors. You had a door to get into the very courtyard. You had a door for you to get into the holy place. And you had another door for you to get into the most holy place. Three doors separated God's people from God himself, or the presence of God. This is more than a physical tent. This is the Lord as human. This is not skins and gold and wood. It is a presence that speaks and listens, that hungers and thirsts, that bleeds and dies. A presence that puts into active historical reality all that that static, inanimate building promised. For that building promised that God would dwell with his people. And it is as if in Jesus Christ, all of those doors are gone. All of those gates are gone. All those barriers are gone. But there's still this reality of what it takes for man to be with God. The altar. The sacrifice necessary for God and man to dwell together. Jesus was everything that the presence of God, that tent represented. He represented what it took for man to approach the presence of God. And this is where we truly feel the advantage of Anselm, that God became man, that all the sacrifices pointed to the needed sacrifices, but only pointed, for they could never atone. Animal death could never satisfy what justice demanded for our sin. Yes, we deserved a death, and no human sacrifice could atone, for every other man would have to atone for his own sin debt. No, only the God-man could make the atonement that we needed to be reconciled with God. That baby born in Bethlehem is a mystery that we still marvel at. That's why I kind of love the mysteriums. Because there is this mystery, not just in the incarnation, but that God would do this. Not in merely an incomprehensibility of the God-man, but that he would do such an act of humiliation for us. That he would condescend to come down in that humble way and humble himself even further to the point of death and the ignoble death of the cross, being innocent and yet condemned by the world. That he did that for you and for me. And the marvel of that is that when we look within ourselves, we know this immediate truth. We didn't deserve it. There's no reason that God should have chosen us, that he should have done this at all. And he did it for us. So that we don't have to go through the altar. The altar is gone. The veils are gone. The laver is gone. We are already washed. The final sacrifice has been made. The veil has been rent in two. And so we have access with God. We have been reconciled with God through that great act of humiliation, being fully God and fully man and full of glory. For in that act of humiliation, there is glory. And this is the theme that we have pursued in the past few weeks. That the glory of God appears in surprising ways. John reminds us that in Jesus, God's glory was revealed, and that in Jesus, God was seen. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This note of glory, so near to the Son taking humanity upon himself, signals something of supreme importance. Many who consider the incarnation suspect that in the incarnation, the Son put off his glory when he became man. But John seems to see the very reverse. That in the incarnation, the glory of God is revealed. The glory of God is seen in the incarnation. And consider this in light of what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why do I bring that up? Is because that description does not sound like glory to us. A plant struggling in dry ground. I'm not a very... I don't have much of a green thumb, but I have a sidewalk, and I've seen the scraggly plants that try to grow out through the cracks in a sidewalk. They're not the ones you're going to pick and present to your loved one as an example of your love. They don't look pretty. They look bare and bent and crooked and misplaced. They have no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we would desire them. He is despised and rejected. He's acquainted with grief, and we hide our faces from him. It's almost as if this idea is so ugly and repugnant, we don't want to look at it, and we cover our eyes from him. This does not sound like glory. It doesn't sound like what we anticipate God's glory to look like, and yet it is. God's greatness is shown in how far he chooses to stoop to work his great work of deliverance. He does this just to prove how glorious he is. The truth of the matter is, by being in this condition, why is it that we hide our face from this ugliness? Because we see reflected in it the ugliness of our own heart and our own sin. It is this reality that Jesus took upon himself all our ugliness so that we might be made beautiful in him. Notice the content of that glory, grace and truth. Full of grace and truth, John says at the end of verse 14, there's these two realities smashed together. Let's consider truth first. The truth is of sin and judgment, of our ugliness and of our condemnation and death. The truth that justice, we cannot escape, that God must punish us. A truth that God does not overlook his sin, does not overlook sin, our sin. He doesn't overlook his justice or judgment. But there is grace here. That God has acted in Jesus to be just and the justifier of his people. He didn't pass over our sin. No, he judged it in Jesus so that he might forgive us and be reconciled to us. You see, this is his glory, the salvation of his people from sin. But the work of Jesus in our salvation is only part of that glory. Look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is John's final word from this prologue. It is his final word where he talks about the revelation of God to man through his Son. It reminds us again of Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. The Lord reminds Moses that no man can see his face and live. And this is said to the prophet who spoke to God face to face in the same chapter. 33:20 is where God says no man can see my face and live. And 33:11 is where it says that Moses spoke to God as a friend face to face. And John remembers this and proclaims that no man has ever seen God. But this status quo no longer existed in John's mind. For those who saw Jesus saw God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Later on in John's Gospel, in John 14, verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, that thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This is the truth that confronts you, my friend, that you are a sinner and that you deserve death and eternal punishment in hell, that you can do nothing to reconcile yourself to God, that you are his enemy both by birth and by choice. But there is grace. For what you cannot do, God did for you in Jesus Christ. That Jesus died the death that you deserve, that he took your hell for you, and that all that is required is for you to believe the message of the gospel, to receive Jesus and all that he did for you. This is the glory of God, even your salvation. But the question is this salvation yours? Where is the glory in a baby born in a stable and laid in a manger? We forget the humbleness of the story, our eyes blinded by sentiment. The greatness of this story is not in sentiment, but in truth. The truth of God dwelling with his people. The truth of God saving the unable and the unwilling. The truth of God showing himself to us. Yes, I said there's not sentiment here. There is sentimentality. There is emotion. But emotion based upon the truth and not half-truths. An emotion, a joy, a love that comes from understanding the totality of the message of that baby born in Bethlehem. You see, when we celebrate the incarnation, we are celebrating all that that baby came and was and did. It seems interesting to me how we see within our own culture Jesus, the name of Jesus, fading from view. It seems that often people are more comfortable talking about God rather than Jesus. Perhaps because they can make that God look like anything they want, whereas Jesus has a book written about him and a certain image that you cannot get away from. Jesus means acknowledging that God has demands of people and they have failed, and that the only way of salvation is through the one who died for them. And that is why we must profess and hold steadfast to the truth of Jesus. That is why we proclaim the glory of him who revealed God to us. We follow the example of Paul, who preached not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, and our God. This Christmas, let us purpose within our hearts to preach Jesus to ourselves and to the world. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you with awed hearts at your greatness, that you, being fully God, would choose to become man for us, to reveal unto us what it would take for God to dwell within our hearts, to break down all the walls that separated us through the sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. We confess how often in our celebration, in our daily lives, we forget the message of the gospel. We forget what the gospel requires of us. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would go before us and keep ever before our eyes the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, in his name. Amen.